How far down on your hierarchy does Jesus rank? In debate terms, that's known as a loaded question. But for the saints at Colossae, it was not a rhetorical question at all. The reason being that Gnosticism, or a kind of proto form, an early form of Gnosticism, was coming in there. And so let's turn to the book of Colossians and see what the problem was and what the solution was. And Colossae was a very young church, it seems, and Fifth Avenue is a little more on in years, and so compared to them at least. And so what can we get from this passage as well? we'll be in Colossians chapter 1. In China, there are quite a few assemblies like the, or at least let's say churches, not necessarily brethren assemblies, but churches, like the church at Colossae, where Paul came in, preached the gospel, many people were saved, and then he had to leave. And same happens in China as well. An evangelist comes through, and there may be maybe a group of half a dozen believers there, and then they have the Bible, usually is available to them, but no experienced teacher to keep them on. And there are cults and other folks who prey on these people and would introduce heresy and have even used violence to cause problems for these folks. And so, similar to the folks in Colossae, they might not have contact with other churches, might not be able to rely on that as well. And so Paul wrote this letter to Colossae to prevent this kind of error. These teachers showed up, and this will happen in China as well. Someone will show up and say, well, we've got special truth. We've got hidden things that you need to be initiated into, and then you'll be a real Christian. Then you'll know all the magical, mystical depths of Christianity that you didn't get the first time around. And it sounds great. And these Gnostics had deduced this whole, I like to picture them with charts that they would unfurl. And they had all this hierarchy of different emanations. In their mind, they said, well, God is so high and so perfect and so untouchable, so ineffable, that he couldn't have possibly created this material world that we live in that we know is so debased and sinful and corrupt. And while we would agree with both of those points to most of a degree, and that of course would ring true with to this the folks at Colossae as what Paul had taught them, but then going on, they deduced that it must have been that this perfect God created something, and that then created something else. So these are emanations, a whole chain of command, like Xeroxing copies of copies, until finally at the bottom you get to our material world. And so they put a whole lot of stock on this mystic hierarchy of angels and other powers. And indeed, the Bible does allude to there being a whole chain of command in the spiritual realm that we just see hints of in different things that Paul writes. and so it would have been very, very appealing to some of these saints. We can deduce that this is what Paul is writing to combat because of some of the language that he uses and some of the doctrinal points that he hits and the things that he wants to communicate to the folks in Colossae. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Here he's not primarily referring to a territory, but rather whose authority is over that territory. He's transferred us from one kind of authority to a different authority, a separate authority. We could think of Israel leaving the bondage of Israel and going to Canaan. They're being transferred from one authority, being liberated from that one authority and taken to another place, another territory. Normally, we would think of Jesus Christ rescuing us and placing us in God's kingdom. But here, Paul seems to be emphasizing that God the Father has rescued us from the dominion of sin and then placed us under the authority of Christ. In verse 14, he says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Most of us are probably familiar that the word redemption means to buy back. In other words, that something belonged to someone else and then was purchased. And we make a big deal of being free from sin, and that is absolutely true. Yet let us not forget that we were bought. So we aren't just free from every authority. We are under new management. We are now under the authority of Christ. And Christ, when he was here, he told people that his burden was easy and his yoke was light, or perhaps the other way around. but there's a yoke, isn't there? He didn't say that my complete freedom to do whatever you want is light. He said my yoke is light in contrast to the one that you were under, that you were born under, under sin and Satan, as children of Adam. And so when we see the word redemption, we can rejoice that we have been bought out from under sin and Satan and this world system that everyone is born into and belongs to and does not even know it most of the time. And yet let us not forget the second part of that word redemption, or that the meaning of that word redemption, that we now belong to someone else, that we are not free unto ourselves. And so we are now under Christ's authority. We have been transferred from one authority to another. Fortunately, it was from the authority of darkness and into the authority of the beloved Son. And in him we have forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. These Gnostics or proto-Gnostics made a big deal about this invisible realm that we couldn't see and we couldn't possibly begin to fully comprehend. But if we, you know, if you sit under our teaching, you'll be inducted into these magic truths of Christianity that you missed out on the first time. And so the folks at Colossae were trying to come to grips with this. Is this true? It sounds really great. It does sound like something we want to be a part of, and yet something doesn't quite ring true. Paul is here to set the record straight. Jesus Christ made the invisible God visible. Jesus himself told those who would listen that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen one, you've seen the other. You know exactly who the Father is by looking at the Son in a physical body here on the earth and how he interacts with children and Peter and doubting Thomas and adulteresses and Pharisees and born blind from birth and lepers. And in his interactions with all those things, we can understand the love of God and the holiness of God and the infallibility and the sinless character of God himself in human form. Adam was created in the image of God. He was supposed to represent God here on earth, and he did a poor job of it. He marred that image. He ruined the example. And yet we still bear some of that image. It's still visible, and yet so imperfectly that it was necessary for someone to come to perfectly bear the image of God, and that was Jesus Christ. And he did such a wonderful job of it that there could be no doubt as to who God is after looking at Jesus Christ. And we are becoming transformed from that poor, marred, imperfect image into that perfect representation in the person of Christ Jesus. And that is one of the goals that Christ has for believers after they have been redeemed, is that they would be transformed into that new image. And we know that will only be perfectly accomplished when we get to heaven, when we are in new bodies, in a new heaven and earth and things like that. But in the meantime, we can make progress, and that is God's goal. Not that we just are bought back and then that's that's done. No, we're under new management, which means he looks to develop us in that direction. Later on in the book of Colossians, he says, we put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, or perhaps a better translation would be firstborn over all creation. In English, the word firstborn is pretty simple. It's the first one born. But of course, if we think back to the Old Testament, we find that that word is not always used in just that plain way that it is in English, and I assume that the original language would reflect this as well. It calls, for example, Isaac, Abraham's firstborn. But we know Ishmael was actually Abraham's firstborn. But in God's eyes, no. Isaac was the firstborn. Why? Because in terms of importance, in terms of preeminence, in terms of the line of Abraham, Isaac was the firstborn. And that's the only way God could see it. And so it didn't matter that Ishmael was born out of a mistake, out of poor judgment. God says he's the firstborn, and that's how it's going to be reflected in the descendants of Abraham. King David, God says that he will make him his firstborn. David was number 8 of Jesse, but number 1 in God's plan for the descendants, or for the ancestors of the Messiah himself. And of course, in the nation of Israel, King David held a very important position. Even in the minds of Israelites today, King David is unassailable. You don't dare not impugn his character or say anything negative against him, because he so represents their nation and everything they have to be proud of. And and in God's eyes, of course, as well. David, though the last born and the 8th born, was a firstborn in terms of importance. In fact, the way God sees it and the way the Old Testament tells it, you don't have to even be born to be a firstborn. Israel is considered the firstborn of God. And yet, of course, it was not born in the sense of being born of a woman. It was born as in the sense of being a nation. But Israel is my son, my firstborn, God says in Exodus. And so we understand that this word does not necessarily mean that Christ was born first and then everything else was born, or that he was born at all. Certainly not beginning in any point in time, definitely not born, or not beginning at his birth in Bethlehem, or any time previous to that. We know that he is without beginning. So when God says that he is his firstborn, we can understand he means he's so important and so preeminent that he occupies that role that Esau despised, and Jacob said, I want that, no matter what it takes. He says he's the firstborn of creation, or overall creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Christ could not have been created, Christ could not have been born, because he was the one who created everything that exists. Paul does not deny that there are thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. And I believe he is speaking of spiritual, invisible things that we barely have glimpses into, that are warring, as we understand, that do play a very big role in the state of things. And they are very keenly observing what we are doing here on earth. But Paul says, don't be mistaken. Don't be led astray by these Gnostics. If there is any hierarchy there, it's because Jesus Christ created it. It only exists because of him. It could only exist because he decided that it should be, or the Godhead decided among themselves that it should exist. So do not at all get caught up in who's higher and what's going on in this invisible realm. These Gnostics were so quote unquote pious, that they said we shouldn't directly worship God because we're so low and so debased. We should approach him through these Xerox copies, and they can carry on the message. And yet this morning, every single one of us had the right to, at least if Lord willing we did, exercise that right to verbally or non-verbally, directly communicate, sinful, broken, marred as we are, with the perfect and holy and untouchable God. And the reason is, of course, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, no matter what it is, no matter what you want to, how tall you want to make your, long you want to make your chart, make your list, understand the hierarchy is very flat. It's Jesus Christ, firstborn, everything else underneath him, very flat. He created it all. Paul refers to creation being made by him at the beginning of verse 16, and then through him at the end, and also for him there at the end of verse 16. By him would suggest that he's the agent, and that's emphasizing that he is the agent, the one who did the action, okay? In a grammar sense or in another sense. Created through him would indicate that he is the means of the power of creation. He's the conduit of the power of creation. And again, the Godhead is tricky. We don't want to say too much, and yet we must emphasize that there are three persons to the Godhead, and sometimes we see them being used very interchangeably. Creation is said to be God the Father having done it, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all said to have done it in different places in the Bible. Paul here is saying that he created as the agent. It was through him that it was created, God's power in creation flowing through him, and that it was created for him. He's the reason for this creation. He's the recipient of this creation. These things were given to him or were created for him. So that means he's the owner. And Paul emphasizes all these different aspects that are hard to completely grasp, and yet they must all be true. We can make this very personal for ourselves. We can apply this to ourselves. I was created for Christ. So were the trees and the birds and everything else, but I was created for him, for no other reason than for him. And Adam messing up and Satan trying to foil God's plans hasn't changed that. I was created for him. And that's true of every individual, whether they recognize it or not. We are happier when we recognize that and submit to that. One day, of course, everyone will. But if we can come to grips with that, we will more rightly have our place in this whole scheme, in this universe. On one hand, that is very humbling. I only exist because he wanted me to. I only exist for him. Nothing, my identity, my reason for being, my existence, is all for him. And so in one sense, that makes us very small. That makes us virtually nothing. But on the other hand, the infinite, untouchable, holy, ineffable God of the universe chose to create us. So if there are those of us who struggle with self-worth, who struggle with our identity, struggle with how God could use us, or feel like some of the things we've done or some of the things that have been done to us make us worthless or less worthy of consideration, that is not the case at all. The very God of the universe chose to create you for himself. And why he would do that doesn't even make sense. He is so perfect and so powerful and needs nothing, does he? Nothing can increase him. Nothing can take away from him. Nothing can even touch him. And yet, for some reason, he chose to create you and he wants to have a relationship with you. And so, along with sunsets and oceans and trees and all the things that he's created in this world, and angels, and authorities that we don't even understand, we don't have even words for, really, except these given here. He created us. And He knew that we would sin, and he knew that we would be weak, and he knew that we would wimp out and do things that make us feel like we're less worthy than we are. And yet he says, I created you too. And so you have equal value to every other human being. You have equal value in my heart and in God's heart. And nothing can change that either. In verse 17, Paul says that Jesus Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it may be that Paul is addressing the idea that these Gnostics had, that Jesus Christ was a man, he was born of Mary, just an ordinary man, and then at his baptism in the by John the Baptist, an emanation from God rested on him, or indwelt him perhaps, and that was the Christ. So Jesus was the man, Christ was this emanation that came and enabled him, whatever, to do these things that he did. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, since we know that God, or even an emanation from God, could not undergo death, could not be touched by those sort of things, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Christ left Jesus. And who died on the cross was merely the man, merely the human. Okay, so in other words, this emanation from God, the Christ, used the body of Jesus to do things for 3 years and then left. And so who died was just a man. And that's, again, if you start with their logic, their presuppositions, then that makes some sort of sense. If you take their distorted view of God's perfectness and the corruption of the material universe and things like that, that would make sense. And again, can you imagine these young believers without a Bible to double check hearing some of these things and say, well, yeah, I agree with those points. I agree with a lot of what you've said. This doesn't seem right, but it makes sense. What are we supposed to believe? What are we supposed to understand? Paul says, let me set it straight. And he gives such a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Separate identities, they're together, and yet they are both God. And he has been there from the beginning. He was not created at all. He did not emanate from God the Father in any way. Let's set the record straight. He says that Christ is before all things. And we, of course, recall when Jesus Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. Grammar gets a little confusing when you bring it next to God, because he doesn't abide by our standards of time. He condescends to help us understand certain things, I think, in the way we see time. And yet here he says, Christ is before, not was before. And Jesus himself said that before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews, of course, rightly understood that he was claiming godhood in saying that. He says all things consist or endure in him. All things hold together, I guess, in this translation. Here I would say, let me back up to the beginning of 17. He is before all things, so I would not take that in time, a sense of time. I mean, that is true, he existed before other things, but in terms of preeminence, before all these things, he comes first. And then he says that all things consist or endure in him, even these angels. Some people have said that science can't figure out what holds atoms together. Like every single thing we know is made up of an atom, and yet, as we understand it, those atoms should fly apart because of the forces that repel each other inside of atoms. And there is what they call the strong force holding them together. And some people have suggested that is God himself breaking basically the laws that we understand to keep each atom together. And if he wills it, they are melted with a great heat, and we know that is coming one day. Whether that's the case or not will remain to be seen. But it is clear that, be it invisible or visible, physical made of atoms or of something else that we don't understand, they consist, they hold together, even the heavens and earth will be destroyed and recreated. But we understand that souls and spiritual beings, as far as I can tell from the Bible, will never be destroyed. They will continue to exist. They will continue to have consciousness forever. Be that in blessed union with God in heaven, or be that separated or even under judgment, as we know is reserved for Satan and his angels. He controls the system. It didn't bother him to step into that system as Jesus Christ, to wear a body made of atoms, made of physical material, to control that system from within and heal the blind and walk on water and things like that. It was no problem for him at all to do that. He controls it all to begin with. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the head of the body, here emphasizing his authority over the church. Here again we see the word the firstborn. Here the born part is perhaps more appropriate, in that he was raised from the dead to new life. And he was not the first to resurrect, was he? We know of folks in the Old Testament who were resurrected by the prophet Elijah or Elisha, I forget, and others. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself resurrected Lazarus and others. And yet, those people all died again. So it was a temporary reprieve from physical death for those folks. But Jesus Christ, he came out of the grave with a new body, as we understand it, a new resurrection, victory over death. Victory need not claim anyone more after that. And so he was the firstborn from the dead in that sense of this new resurrection, of this new life. And after him followed so many others who believed in him and who have equal standing in that new life. But he was the first, let's not forget, Paul says. beginning the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he's saying Jesus Christ is preeminent over all creation. He is preeminent over death. He's preeminent over absolutely everything. He's preeminent over the church. There will be no aspect in the end that he is not preeminent over. And other passages tell us that in the end he will hand that over to God the Father. But in this case, Paul is emphasizing Jesus Christ was not an emanation. He was no lesser than the very head, the very firstborn of creation, of the church, of death itself. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It seems the Gnostics like to use this word fullness to represent the sum of supernatural forces which controlled the fate of people. Paul likes often to take his enemies' words and use them against them to twist them around and use them in a very beautiful and appropriate way to describe God. And in this case, he's doing that to say there was nothing lacking in Jesus Christ's deity. The fullness of God was right there in Jesus Christ. None of it was missing. He was not lesser. He was certainly not an emanation that came and went. All of it was there from birth and is still there today in heaven. The fullness of God. All of deity embodied in him. Veiled in flesh, not used. Perhaps submitted to the will of God, so that of Jesus, so that he did not use or did not avail himself of aspects of it. But the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It was happy. It made sense. It was God's perfect pleasure for that to happen. And again, in the eyes of these Gnostics, that couldn't be. How could somebody so perfect dwell in something so imperfect and so terrible and sinful? And yet it did. And we understand Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. And yet all around him were the results of the fall. All around him was sin. And yet he reached out and touched the lepers and touched the blind and touched the adulterers and adulteresses, tax collectors and sinners. And was diminished in doing so. He was pleased to do so in order to bring redemption, in order to reach the fallen creatures around him. pardon me. Later on in the book, Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." An emphasis on the body, an emphasis on the flesh of Jesus Christ, that he was not just a spirit residing on someone, but rather incarnate, in flesh, taking on the body that he had here on earth. And the grammar here, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The grammar in the original indicates that it is ongoing. So yes, he dwelled in the past, but he is still dwelling. He is still dwelling in that human body, and we understand that to be the case, that he has a human body, perhaps regenerated like the one that we'll have in future. That is my understanding anyway. But in being born of Mary, he kept that body. He still, it seems, bears those marks in heaven that he endured here on the earth as he was crucified. And so it is ongoing that he is dwelling in a human body there in heaven. And the goal of all this, the reason that he did all that he, so high and so lofty, was willing to come, was to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And how did he do it? By making peace by the blood of his cross. We understand not only believers will be reconciled to him, but all of creation. All of creation was affected by the rebellion of man, but in the future time, all of it will be reconciled. All of it will be brought into perfect, brought under his authority perfectly. And so, that is yet to happen, as is made clear elsewhere in the Bible. And yet there is peace for those now who are willing to recognize that authority, to be reconciled with him today. Again, not because of what we do, but because of what he did. We can have peace right now with God. And one day there will be peace. Perhaps we could see it as the peace that was there in Paul's day, which was the Romans came in and said, there'll be peace, or else, right? Their authority meant that all the Gauls and the other nations that they subdued stopped warring with each other, stopped warring with the Romans, because their authority was so great, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that spread over the known world at that time, was because they were so powerful. Not because everybody loved each other and wanted to get along, but because they would not allow conflict anymore. And I believe perhaps Paul may be thinking of the same thing. God's authority will crush any sort of rebellion, crush any sort of dissent. The weight of who he is and how perfect he is, and once that is completely and perfectly revealed, even those who hate him, who deny his existence, who are spiritual authorities, who wanted to attain to his authority, doesn't matter who it is, they will have to recognize. We can't. There's nothing we can do against this authority. There's no authority that we could bring against him. Jesus Christ has proven himself in every possible way, even so much as to coming to earth, to living with humans, to dying a human death. He has proven his perfect nature, his sinless nature, his authority, his right to redeem those he wished to forgive their sins, to reconcile them. And it was all through him shedding his blood on his cross. Again, when we look at the cross, and we sung about it this morning, we talked about it. So humiliating, so crass, so gruesome, so rugged, in one of the hymns. How could a perfect, holy, untouchable God go so low? How is it even possible that he should be able to do that? And yet, the Bible tells us, it must be so, or you aren't saved. It must be so, or there is no redemption. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no reconciliation. If it was just an emanation that came and went before that death, we have nothing. It's only if God himself was willing to incarnate, was willing to fully dwell as God among humans and to die for us, that we have any of these things. So this morning, let's take what, Lord willing, the folks at Colossae took away from this, that there's no extra knowledge, there's nothing we need beyond Christ. How could there be? That Jesus Christ must be preeminent in the way that we view him. He must be at the very top and before all and be the firstborn and have those rights and authority. And one good way to check if that is the case is to look at how we spend our time, spend our money. What do we talk about? People who don't know him looking at us, will they understand that he is preeminent, or will it come as a complete shock to them when he reveals himself to be preeminent to them in the last days? So this morning, let's take heart from this this passage. Let's understand the preeminence perhaps a little bit better, and also let's worship as we understand how low he was willing to come for the likes of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Son, Lord Jesus. We understand that Paul was given a glimpse of his preeminence and wrote this letter. Pray that this morning we would have an additional understanding from what is written here, and that we would act on it, that we would rightly behold and rightly serve and rightly understand our position as redeemed, and be looking forward to that day when we are completely conformed to his image and are able to share in his glory, all because of what he did on Calvary and by his blood. We pray this in his name. Amen.